Let's begin by asking the Lord to bless our time. Father, as we open your word, Lord, we do believe that it is your word speaking to us and that you still speak through it today by your Holy Spirit. And so I pray this morning that as we study this passage, that there would be something for each heart, that there would be something for each life, that it would affect change in each of us, Lord. That we wouldn't look to your word and then walk away and forget what we've read and what we've studied, Lord, but that there would be a marked difference in us from before and after, Lord. We want to be more like you. We want our lives to reflect your character, to be a better witness for you, Lord. And we just pray that this passage this morning would have that effect in us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, Luke chapter 9 continues Jesus' second tour through the region of Galilee. And it begins in verse 1 and says, "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal." As we begin this morning, we need to remember that Jesus' ministry always followed a similar pattern. He would show up to a new place, and he would begin by preaching about the kingdom of God. And if you're unfamiliar with that concept, the kingdom of God, the message of the kingdom of God that Jesus ushered in is that there's a kingdom, it's of grace and salvation, and you're welcome to be a part of it this morning if you turn from your sin and follow Jesus. That is the message that he taught. And following the message, he would then begin to perform signs and wonders in order to authenticate his claims, that he actually was God in human flesh, that he did reign over a heavenly kingdom. And so he began with the message, and then he proved the message with the power. That was the pattern of his ministry. And now here in Luke chapter 9, Jesus is calling his disciples to the same ministry, and he's sending these guys out to follow the example that he has shown them, which is a biblical example of discipleship, by the way. Sort of like in the medical field where they say, see a procedure, do one, teach one. That's pretty similar to discipleship, and it's a pretty easy way for us to remember what it means to make disciples. It means that we first see what it means to be a Christian. Then we become a Christian, and finally we teach others what it means to follow Jesus. That's discipleship. And so this is the system in which God multiplies his church. But in the sending out of men to make disciples, we need to recognize also that Jesus has a system in place. First, I want you to notice that he calls the person. And this call of God precedes the power given. It comes first. But he always calls the man to a task, and the task might vary person to person, but he has a task in mind for each of his followers. And the Apostle Paul describes this concept for us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Up on the screen it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so first, God calls the man to the task. Then he proceeds to give him the necessary power to accomplish said task. And it's important that we recognize this pattern, that we understand that the power comes after the proclamation, okay? The power itself is not the mission. And I wish, and some of us kind of wish it was, that the goal was just to go around and see super awesome healings, and you know, but the power is not the mission. And we know this because the mission is found in verse 2 here. Jesus, it says that Jesus sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. That is the order. And that order is important because physical miracles only get you so far. In fact, 100% of people that Jesus healed eventually died, okay? And you have to imagine that some of them were healed of one thing and then eventually went on to get something else. But you, when you receive the message that Jesus has ushered in, that there's a new kingdom. It's one that's not ruled by the devil. It's one of redemption and forgiveness and love. If you simply believe that and you get to be saved and be a part of that kingdom, when you receive that message, that's life-changing. That will take you further than a physical miracle. And that it brings you into right relationship with God, doesn't it? And it allows you to have eternal life. And so the call to go, the message to proclaim, and then the power to authenticate the message. And yet, how often do we switch up the priorities on this thing? So many movements of believers have attempted to make healing ministries and become more known for trying to heal people by pushing them over than for proclaiming the word of God. Or they create humanitarian ministries where we're really good at XYZ thing in the community to the neglect of the gospel message. Now, that's not to say that we should neglect praying for healing or that we should not take care of physical needs of people. It's simply to say that there's a list of priorities in the kingdom of God. The proclamation, and then the evidences of the spiritual kingdom, which is the power and the love that is produced in the disciples of Jesus. And so I'm simply trying to communicate this morning that there's a priority. The man of God is called. He's given the ministry and then the power of the Holy Spirit to do the work. And that's exactly what's taking place every single Sunday morning, prayerfully. That regardless of whether you're helping in children's ministry or you're driving the bus or what you're in AV, whatever it is, that God has called you to be there. You have the goal and he gives you the power to take the little that you have to offer him and he multiplies the work. Okay? And so that's what Jesus is doing here in sending his disciples in this passage this morning. But before they go, he has more detailed instructions for them beginning in verse 3. It says, and he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. In whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. A couple of things here that we need to be aware of. First of all, this instruction that the disciples should not take anything on this journey seems kind of weird, doesn't it? I mean, they're traveling in the Middle East and Jesus says, hey, don't take staff, bread, or money. Things that would be very good for the journey. So what's going on here? Well, we need to understand that in Jewish culture, no one was to go to the Temple Mount with staff, shoes, money, or dusty feet. And the idea was that when a man entered the Temple Mount area, he must be clear of these things and clearly communicate that he's left them behind, that he's left trade and business affairs behind in order to pursue the things of God. And so Jesus here is giving an instruction that the disciples would have totally understood. And he's saying to them that they need to make it very clear that this proclamation of the message of the kingdom of God is so important that they're forsaking all things in order to see that message go out. Okay, that's the primary reason. Now, there's a second reason that this makes sense, and that is because it would be an evidence of their dependence on God. And Pastor David Gusick points this out by saying this up on the screen. He says, traveling light also kept them dependent upon God. If they did not take much with them, they had to trust the Lord for everything. If the preacher himself doesn't trust God, how can he tell others to trust him? Meaning that leaving everything behind to share the message of the kingdom of God was practicing what they preached. That Jesus is worthy of giving up everything for, and that he will provide for our needs. Now, as we look at verses 4 and 5, we see another odd instruction. Here, Jesus tells the disciples that when they get to a house or a town, they're to share the message. And if the people receive it, they're to stay with them in their house. However, if they reject it, they're to shake off the dust of their feet as a testimony against that person. And we need to ask, How is that a testimony against that person? Well, again, there's an ancient custom that we need to be aware of. See, in those days when a Jewish person would travel through a Gentile area, when they got to the end of that Gentile area, they'd shake off the dust of their feet in order to say, I don't want anything to do with those people. I don't even want to track their dust around. And it's kind of like when you leave Walmart and you wash your hands. Now you understand the custom. Okay? And so Jesus is telling his disciples here, go proclaim the kingdom of God. If the people receive you, then stay with them. If they don't, then move on. And so once again, we see a pattern of ministry here that we ought to emulate. And this time, it's concerning how we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're to dwell with those who receive the message, mentoring them, speaking into their life, and we're to move on from those that don't. And that might sound funny, but what we're not saying is that we shouldn't have a thorough and well-thought-out gospel presentation. We should. We should know what we believe. We should know how to communicate what we believe. I'm simply saying that if the person rejects the message concerning Jesus Christ, we're not to argue till we're blue in the face. And that's because no one argued and angered someone else into the kingdom of God. And so this is a good place to remind us that spiritual rhetoric has its place in our life. Apologetics has its place in our life. And that word apologetics comes from the Greek apologia, which means the defense of our faith. So it has a place. It's to make it so that when accusation comes concerning our faith, we can defend it. That we're not easily shaken by the attacks of man and devil. But that does not make apologetics an evangelistic tool. Instead, we're to follow the example from the previous chapter in Luke chapter 8. Remember? The farmer went out to sow the seed. He sows and he leaves the growth to the Holy Spirit. And that's important for the believer to understand. Because I can't make the Word of God grow in your heart. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. So we share, and then we either dwell with the person or move on if they reject the message. And just in case someone takes that to mean that I'm saying that you're to share the gospel with your family and then you're to move on from them, that's not what I'm suggesting. Okay? This is general rules or principles for evangelism. Not evangelism of the people that God has given you to dwell with. And I'll also add that just because someone rejects your message doesn't mean that you're to stop praying for them. It's not like you give up on their soul. You are to pray for them. And it also doesn't mean that you're to stop trying to share the gospel with other people. Well, God didn't use me the first time I shared the gospel, therefore I must not be gifted. No, you're called. You're called to share the gospel. You're just also called to leave the result to the Lord. And Paul explains this well for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Meaning sometimes we scatter the seed of the Word of God. Other times, we're the guy who comes by and waters it. And still other times, we get to see the fruit that the Lord produces in the person. Verse 7. It says, now that Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. Verses 7 through 9 here are in the text in order to help us understand the growing popularity of Jesus' ministry. And that even Herod, the Tetrarch, heard about Jesus. But notice it confused him. It says it perplexed him. Because there were a lot of opinions about Jesus. Now, the first opinion was that he was John the Baptist that came back to life. Now, apparently Herod didn't believe in the resurrection. And we know this because in Matthew's account of this events, we read that Herod had John the Baptist beheaded for condemning his seduction and eventual marriage of his brother's wife. And so Herod, not believing in the resurrection, says, well, this can't be John the Baptist. But who is it? I don't know. And so some of the popular opinions were that Jesus was Elijah. And not having the New Testament, I could see where they would get this. Because in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, it says this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Now, in light of the New Testament, we read this and we understand what the great and awesome day of the Lord is. This is concerning when Jesus comes back. But because they didn't understand that, they didn't have the New Testament, they said, well, maybe Jesus is actually Elijah, and this is a fulfillment of Malachi. It is not. Still others said, oh, this is another prophet of old, which is prophesied, though unnamed, in the book of Deuteronomy. And still others said that maybe this is, you know, some other prophet or teacher, or maybe he's just some good guy or whatever. But there were a lot of opinions about Jesus, and Herod was confused. Now, you might hear that and think, well, maybe he wanted to know who Jesus is. There's one problem. This is the same Herod that on the morning of Jesus' crucifixion, when he finally comes face to face with Jesus, we find that his only desire was to see a miracle performed, meaning that Herod doesn't care about the things of the Lord, and the only reason verses 7 through 9 again are really in the text is to communicate to the reader that the disciples' ministry was effective, that everyone in Galilee, including the high up officials, heard about Jesus. Continuing on to verse 10, it says, "On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them, and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing." So here we see the 12 apostles, and again, that word apostle means sent out one. They come back, and Jesus takes them away to Bethsaida, about 5 miles away. And that's a nice way of saying he's taking them away to rest, get a little bit of R&R. And yet the crowds followed. And that might have surprised the apostles, but it doesn't surprise Jesus. And here we see a great example in Jesus of being a tired servant, but walking in compassion anyway, ministering to people when they're tired, when you're tired. Can I remind you this morning that that's often how serving other people goes? Oftentimes in our lives, just like in Jesus and the apostles' life, ministry and serving people is not always convenient. That's why it's called service, because we are playing the role of the server or the slave. And Jesus explains this for us in Mark chapter 9, verse 35, up on the screen. It says, "And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." I reference this verse this morning in order to say, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you want to be considered a great servant, you better get used to being inconvenienced. You better get used to being considered the least, the slave of all, because that's what it looks like to be great in the kingdom of God. And so the Lord brings a ministry opportunity in front of you. It's not convenient. You're busy in life. Doesn't sound as much fun as any other activity you possibly could be doing. How are you going to respond? Might I suggest that we emulate Jesus in his desire to still show compassion even when it was inconvenient. Verse 12. "Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces." It's kind of interesting. This is the only miracle that you find in all 4 gospel accounts. And though it's called the feeding of the 5,000, you'll notice that it says 5,000 men, which implies that, including women and children, this could be called the feeding of the 15 to 20,000 people. Pretty spectacular, isn't it? The question is, why is this miracle so important? Why is it so prominent? Well, it's because it communicates that Jesus can provide for his people. See, this is an impossible situation. The people are hungry and Taco Bell's closed. It says actually a desolate place, so they're in like Unity, Oregon or something. But anyway, and if that's not bad enough, Jesus goes so far as to make sure that it is seen as an impossible task by telling the disciples, hey, you need to feed them. You need to feed them. And if I'm a disciple, I would have said something like, don't you remember, we left our jobs, you know, to follow you. We don't have any money. I can't even afford a Costco hot dog. Which is a great deal, by the way. Not particularly kosher, but. But Jesus is making sure that they understand there is no way to accomplish the task. And yet what we see in this miracle is that Jesus provides. And so this morning, maybe you've never heard the gospel. You've never heard this message of the kingdom of God. That God wants men to live with him. That he has a kingdom of light and love. A kingdom that's marked by righteousness and joy and peace. A kingdom that you could be a part of if you simply submit your life to him. If you've never heard this message, what we see here is an additional comfort. That when you choose to follow Jesus, he will never let you down. Now, maybe you're in Christ for a long period of time. But instead, you feel like God has placed an impossible call on your life, an impossible task, and you have no way of knowing how it's going to be accomplished. You also can be assured that though you can't figure it out, God can, and Jesus is certainly able to provide and to do more than we could ever possibly ask or think. And regarding this passage, G. Campbell Morgan said, in a remarkable way, that feeding is a parabolic illustration of the method by which those who serve him are to reach the needs of humanity. Their duty is to yield all they have to him and then to obey him, no matter how mere prudence and worldly wisdom may question the method. And so again, we see that God calls the man, gives him the task, and then provides the power to accomplish the task. Verse 18, it says, now it happened that he was praying alone. The disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. It's important that we know Jesus already knew what people said of him. He didn't need the disciples to clue him in, if it will. But he asks this question in order to make a point. And the point is this. The crowds will always have different opinions of who Jesus is. They may say that he's a prophet, like John or Elijah. They may say he was a good man or even a wise teacher, and they'll compare him to other people that they perceive to be wise, like Buddha or Gandhi or something like this. Or they may think that Jesus is a revolutionary, but it doesn't matter what the crowds think. It matters what you think. It matters what you believe. Because the crowds will always change their mind. And they'll often change their mind from one wrong opinion to the next. The important thing is not what the crowd is saying. The important thing is, what do you say? What do you believe about Jesus? And so Peter pipes up and says what is true and also is the key to your citizenship in the kingdom of God, that Jesus is the Christ of God, meaning the Savior that came from God. That is the only accurate definition. That is the only definition that matters. That is the only definition that saves. Because as David Guzik put it up on the screen, this is the question placed before all who hear of Jesus. And it is we, not he, who are judged by our answer. In fact, we answer this question every day by what we believe and do. If we really believe Jesus is who he says he is, it will affect the way that we live, meaning that real action follows true conviction. Verse 21, and he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Now you might find it odd that Jesus wants his disciples to know that he's the Messiah, but he doesn't want them to share this information. Why is that? Well, because it wasn't the right timing in God's plan, for one. Remember, the Jewish people think that their Messiah is going to be some political Messiah that's coming to overthrow their Roman oppressors. And if they have this ignorant understanding of who the biblical Messiah was going to be, then when the Messiah goes to the cross and dies, they're going to think that Jesus failed. And so Jesus here is saying, wait to say anything, because there's a certain order of events. And you don't understand what it means that I'm the Messiah. You don't understand that I haven't come to overthrow Rome, but that I've come to overthrow sin. I've come to save man not from a oppressive kingdom, but from their own sin. And so he explains, first I need to suffer and be rejected and killed and rise again, and then you're going to understand. And then it will be time to go out and say Jesus is the Messiah. Verse 23. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. In order to understand this last portion of the text that we're going to consider this morning, we need to view it in light of what Jesus said in the previous verses, which is he's going to be rejected and die. Okay, rejected and die. And with a better understanding of his sacrifice than the disciples had here in Luke chapter 9, we might even infer that he was going to be rejected and die on behalf of mankind. Okay, that's the purpose. And now to make it worse, Jesus is saying, you want to be a follower of mine? You need to do the same. First, you need to deny yourself. And I'll point out that you can't get any further with Jesus until you begin to deny yourself. Until you deny your creature comforts, deny your sinful ways, deny your need to be the priority of your life. You won't get any further until you deny these things. And if that weren't enough, Jesus then says, hey, you need to take up your cross. And this one is interesting in light of the historical context. See, nobody ever in the history of crucifixion willingly took up the crossbeam and ran to the cross. And yet Jesus says, you're to deny yourself and then voluntarily take up the instrument of death to your personal self, choosing to kill the things within yourself that are self-focused and absorbed. Then, only then can we follow Jesus properly. And if that weren't hard enough, I'll point out that the decision to take up your cross is one that happens, that needs to happen, daily. We're to follow Jesus' example of self-sacrifice for the sake of others and unto Christ daily. And he goes on to explain why this is important in verse 24. He says, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. And so Jesus here explains that either way, there's a cost. Either way, there's a cost. You can either give up yourself in order to follow Jesus, which is what we call the cost of discipleship, or you can choose to follow after the world, and what it will cost you is your eternal relationship with God. That's what he's getting at here. That if you're going to pursue the things of this life and try to attain your own security, you're going to lose it because all of it's going to burn. And then you will have rejected Jesus for nothing. But whoever willingly gives up the things of this life for the sake of Jesus, they're going to find it's worth it in the end. because they're going to have right relationship with God. They're going to have eternal life. And this is incredibly important, because when Jesus comes back, we want to be known by him. And more than just known by him, we want to be known as being unashamed for him. And so the choice falls to each of us. The choice falls to each of us. Not just to determine who we believe Jesus is, but then to recognize, I need to count the cost. I need to deny myself. I need to die to myself, because it will be worth it in the end. And if I don't, then Jesus is going to deny me. Now let's get into this concept for a second. It sounds a little radical. It's talking about public allegiance to Jesus. And it's important that we recognize something. It's possible to be the ashamed man and still believe. But Jesus says, hey, look, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. And so an example of the ashamed man is somebody that believes in Jesus but doesn't want to be associated with him. The ashamed man doesn't want people to know that he's a follower of Jesus, doesn't want to talk about Jesus in the workplace, doesn't want people to think that he believes every word of Scripture. He doesn't want to be made fun of for his beliefs. The ashamed man wants to be liked by the world, wants to get along with the world and ahead in the world, and so he stays quiet concerning his allegiance with Christ. Jesus here is saying that staying quiet concerning what we believe about him, refusing to deny one's motives and self-preservation in order to follow him, is the same as being ashamed of him. And I'll add another layer of heaviness here to say that it's also cowardly, spineless, and ineffective for the kingdom of God. And Spurgeon points out that our negligence concerning the gospel message plays right into the hand of the heretics. And I'll add, also serves to assist the demonic in their endeavors as well. That's not what we're called to. Christian, we've been called to, as Ephesians says, to do the opposite of that, to stand firm. To stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And so Jesus says here, if you're ashamed of me, I'm going to be ashamed of you. Meaning that there's a decision that must be made. We have to count the cost. And that might be a brutal way to end the message this morning, but sometimes the truth is brutal. And you need to hear the truth now. And if you need to make a change, you got to make the change. Because when Jesus comes back, you want to be known by him. You want him to claim you as one of his own. Amen? Amen? Let's stand as we close in prayer. If you guys need prayer this morning, we're going to have couples down here to pray with you. I'll also add, you know, sometimes we hear, okay, we're supposed to share our faith, but we're not really sure how to do it. A baby step toward sharing your faith might be putting a door hanger on somebody's house. And so consider joining the group that's going out there on Saturday morning to do door hangers. Now, that's not to say that putting a door hanger is identical to sharing the gospel. It's just to say that when you're scared, sometimes you need baby steps, okay? So, Father, we come before you and we thank you for your many blessings. We thank you for your word that sometimes kicks us in the seat of the pants and wakes us up and says, okay, Lord, I need to be bold concerning my belief and allegiance with you, Lord. And I'm reminded right now that your word tells us that the Holy Spirit offers boldness. And so, Lord, I pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we would be unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God of salvation. Teach us, we pray, to be a light in the darkness, to be louder than the darkness, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.